This is lesson number 38 in our ecclesiology course, and we are continuing our study on the ordinances of the church. You'll remember that in the last lesson we entitled our lesson, that is lesson 37, we entitled it Ordinances of the Church, and specifically the symbolisms of those ordinances. Now, in this lesson, we're studying the ordinances of the church, and specifically the ordinance of baptism. I want to read three passages of Scripture which should set us in the mood of thought that would be proper for this study. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts chapter number 22, beginning to read with verse 12 and reading through verse 16, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at these verses, we immediately understand that baptism is an important part of New Testament Christianity. It would be utterly insensitive to Scripture to take away from that. It would be shallow and foolish to minimize the significance of water baptism in the New Testament. Indeed, it is so preeminent in the New Testament that a shallow thinker or a surface student, one who is not familiar with the total content of the New Testament, might think it to be synonymous with salvation. Indeed, many people within Christendom today who have no real understanding of true grace see baptism as being a means of grace, a means by which a person receives their salvation. They should see it, of course, as being a result of grace, not the means of it, but it is so preeminent that those who do not understand grace will misunderstand this particular area. This, of course, is done from a careless study of several passages of Scripture, and I want to show you a couple of them just to show you how, not so much how they make their mistake, but rather to show you how preeminent the doctrine of baptism is in your New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 16, and verses 15 and 16, we see these words. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if we have no other verse of Scripture in the Bible except that verse concerning baptism, I should immediately be led to believe that baptism was indeed a part of our salvation, that salvation is not by grace through the means of faith, but that salvation is by grace plus faith and baptism. I would make it plus plus instead of being by grace alone, if I had no other passage of Scripture in the Bible. I do have many others which rightly interpret that one and help us out. Acts chapter number 22 and verse 16, where Ananias said to the Apostle Paul, Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter says, The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. If we had no other biblical enlightenment to help us with the interpretation of these three scriptures and others like them, we certainly might conclude, we would do so wrongly, but we certainly might conclude that baptism was a means of receiving grace, a means of salvation rather than an expression of grace. The duty, however, of the earnest Bible student is to come to Scripture openly and let it teach us, because in ourselves or even in our logic, we know nothing whatever. So as we come to this subject today, I want us to consider the ordinance of baptism, and certainly we cannot in one lesson touch upon all of the things that are involved, but I want just to give you some basics. Perhaps I hope may point you in the right direction for deeper Bible study concerning the biblical ordinance of baptism. The first thing that I want to call to your attention once again is the importance of seeing baptism to be symbolic. Now, in lesson 37, I mentioned and dwelt at great length upon this, and showing you the tremendous importance of identifying symbolism as being symbolistic. But let's again see the danger and the error of viewing baptism as a means of grace, that is, a meritorious sacrament, as some would state. We want to do this by listing once again the things that are done biblically in and through baptism, and then see if Scripture allows us to see those as literal actions or literal results of baptism. Now let me repeat that. I'm just going to mention or list some of the things that Scripture says we do in baptism. And as we look at those verses, see if we could permit ourselves to look upon that then as being the literal result of baptism or something that we literally do in baptism. In Galatians chapter number 3, verses 25 and following, the Apostle Paul says, "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now I want you to notice those words, "as many of you as have been baptized into Christ." The term Christ, or the word Christ, simply means anointed. And it's speaking of God manifest in the flesh. It is not simply speaking of God in any and every form or Christ in his eternal form, but it's speaking of him as being the anointed man and the one, the God-man that God sent into the world. Not an anointed man, but the anointed man, the God-man, but a man. Remember that, a man. Not a normal man, not a natural man. He was the God-man, but a man, a human being. That's the one that the word Christ, or the particular being that the term Christ is made to refer to. It does not refer to him in the Christophanies of the Old Testament. It does not refer to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but it refers to him as God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And this title Christ refers to God the Son in that fleshly state. Now, the Scripture here says, "as many as have been baptized into Christ, were you by baptism placed into that fleshly body of Christ?" Certainly you know that you were not. Not only that, but it says, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," referring to him there as apparel, or in the like fashion of a garment. Does this mean that we now wear Christ like a suit of clothes, that he is a garment? Well, in a figure or in a symbol, it does. In other words, it means when men look upon us that they do not see Jew. If you look at the next verse, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." In other words, he said, you do not wear the identities of the levels of service or position in the temple or in temple worship or anything else. He said, you are a Christian. By baptism, you take upon yourself apparel that says you are a Christian. And we understand that that is symbolic, that that apparel is symbolic. You don't go around with the physical body of Christ stretched over your body. That's not what Paul is speaking of there, the sense in which he's speaking. He is speaking in a sense of symbolism. And so it's very important that we see that. It means that we profess our abode in Christ as opposed to the law, and so it is symbolism. And then, of course, we have 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 21, where Peter says, a like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. And then he goes on to point out that that salvation is in Christ, through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the last part of that verse. And once again, we ask you the question, is that literal? No, it cannot be, because Peter uses the word figure very clearly. When the baptism doth also now save us. Literally or in figure? No, in figure. A like figure. Whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And he goes on to say that it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is an answer of a good conscience, or a display of a good conscience, a confession of a good conscience. In other words, baptism there professes something. It confesses something. It symbolizes something. Now, if it were not true that baptism only symbolized our salvation and was not the very means of our salvation, the Apostle Paul could never have written 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 14, where he says, I thank God I baptize none of you except. In other words, any man whose heart could possibly confess, I suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation, as he says in 1 Timothy, and then I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, I have continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, for I could wish myself accursed, and so on, showing the burden for lost men and his desire and his zeal to see them saved. If baptism were the means of their salvation, he could never say, I thank God I baptize none of you except. He just would not say that. Not only so, but we find in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 the indication that our sins are washed away. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Was this literal? Does this mean that by being baptized, Paul was going to literally wash away his sins? Absolutely not. If so, John the Baptist could never have uttered what he said in Luke chapter number 3 verses 7 through 14, where these people came to him to be baptized, and he said to them, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, he said, I'm not going to baptize you, you hypocrites. You bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Show me that there is a repentant heart in you, and then I will baptize you. Now, what was the problem with those people? It was their sins. They were filled with sin. If baptism would have washed away their sin, doubtlessly John the Baptist would have baptized them. And then the Bible says, we are buried with Christ, Romans chapter number 6 and verse 4. In baptism, it indicates we are buried with Christ. It is obvious that baptism does not literally put us into a garden tomb 2,000 years ago. It doesn't say we're buried like Christ, it says we're buried with Christ. And so the indication there has to be that it is a symbolism, just exactly as the elements of the Lord's table are a symbolism. So it's very important. Now, the thing that we want you to see is this, that baptism is absolutely of a symbolic nature. Baptism does not literally do anything, whether it's baptism in water or whether it is baptism in the Holy Ghost by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Doesn't make any difference which. It does not literally do anything. It testifies of something that God has done. Well, so on the day of Pentecost, the baptism in the Holy Ghost, where it says that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's what the Lord did for the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. But he showed, he manifested, just as he manifested by the coming presence of the Shekinah glory, he manifested what he was doing for the New Testament church. And in baptism, we manifest, we testify of, we show forth, we confess that which has been done for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So be sure that you always see baptism in and exclusively in a light of symbolism. Now someone says, well, we literally are added to the New Testament church by baptism. No, we are added to the New Testament church by the authority of God through the ordinance of baptism, but baptism itself does not literally put us in there. Baptism is the profession that God has saved our souls, and it is by the profession, that it is by that profession that we are added to the New Testament church. In other words, baptism does not literally put us into it. The baptism is always accompanied by the confession and the profession, the indication of doctrinal unity, and it is a symbol in that case as in every other single case. Baptism is always a symbol. Now, the second thing we want you to consider in this lesson is, for whom is baptism? You look around today and you'll find that churches in the evangelical circles of the world seem to be as hungry for baptisms as the Roman Catholics were during the Inquisition. And most of you know that in many cases they baptized people under the sword. That is, they said, you can be baptized, you can become a Christian, or we'll kill you. The decision is strictly up to you. And in many cases, they killed multitudes of them because they refused baptism. In many cases, they took some who took baptism, but because they knew they took it under coercion and felt that they might later bring about insurrection, they baptized them and then killed them. Oceans of blood were shed in Central and South America and Upper North America as a result of this type of thing among the Spaniards as they come into this country with their so-called mission work. Now, for whom is baptism? Is baptism beneficial to a person who really doesn't want to be baptized? No, baptism is only for the repentant. I mentioned a moment ago John the Baptist's statement, where he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And then, of course, the indication was, then and only then will I baptize you. In other words, I'm not going to baptize you because you are not repentant. In other words, for us to urge upon people baptism or to talk people into baptism is of no value to them whatsoever. It is totally contrary to the purpose of baptism, to the Word of God and everything surrounding it. It's not God's manner or means at all of doing His work. The person who is baptized must first be a person who is repentant. Not only so, but he must be a person who is believing. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The indication there is that nobody is to be baptized unless they have first heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and believed the gospel. Now let me say that again. People are not to be baptized simply because they want to carry out a religious act. Our children are not to be baptized simply because they want to do what somebody else did or they want to carry out a religious act. They must have heard and understood and believed the gospel. In Acts chapter number 8 and verse 37, when Philip, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, had gone and preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The evidences of repentance were everywhere. But Philip made a condition to that baptism, and it was this: "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." In other words, if you simply want to do something as a religious act, if you simply want to carry out some kind of a religious rite, if you want to perform a sacrament, no. But if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so you find that believing is a prerequisite. We have then repentance and faith that must precede baptism. Now then, because these are necessary in every case, it cannot be for infants. An infant does not repent. An infant does not believe. They are below the age of the ability to feel the pangs of guilt of their sin. They do not feel that. They are below the age of understanding the gospel of Christ, the substitutionary death and work of Christ. They do not understand that. They do not perceive that. And thus they do not believe it. And they are beyond the ability of either of these responses, and thus they are not proper or biblical candidates for the ordinance of baptism. It is for those who receive the word preached by the Lord's church. I want you to notice Acts chapter number 2. And I want you to read with me, if you will, please, verses 39 through 42. There's so much emphasis put upon the second chapter of the book of Acts concerning baptism by Campbellism. And I wonder sometimes if this is not the devil's smokescreen, because certainly what they teach is not truth in that area. But I think that the accent that they place upon this particular area of Scripture turns many away from it for serious study, and it has some of the most important and conclusive information in it concerning baptism. If you wonder if the Campbellite is right on Acts 2:38, he could not be more wrong, and the fact that one of the things that the greatest evidence that he is wrong is that he will never quote Acts 2:38 in its entirety. He will invariably leave out and say nothing whatsoever about the phrase "in the name of Jesus Christ." But he will say, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Or, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." But he'll put no emphasis upon "in the name of Jesus Christ," and that within itself should show you he doesn't know what he's talking about, and he could not be more wrong. He is wrong on so many different counts. On Acts 2:38 is pathetic. I don't have time to get into that. But I want you to notice verse 39 and following. When Peter said, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 38. For the promise. What promise? That is, the promise of the receiving of the Holy Ghost is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now there is no question that by baptism they were added unto the church at Jerusalem. But the point is this: it was they that gladly received his word. New Testament baptism was always contingent upon issues of doctrinal agreement. Oh, that we might today, in our evangelical zeal, learn that we weaken our churches if we simply add to our number people who consent to baptism without understanding the doctrinal positions that it implies. We need to learn today that the strength of our churches will be continuance in the apostles' doctrine. But how can there be continuance in the apostles' doctrine if there is never entrance into the apostles' doctrine? How can there be continuance in the apostles' doctrine if there is no understanding of the apostles' doctrine? Baptism was always for those who concurred with the doctrine of those the Lord Jesus Christ had sent forth preaching his gospel. And not all of these volunteers that are running around over the country today preaching their own gospel, but those who are preaching Christ's gospel, the gospel of the apostle, the message that they carried. And it was, the baptism was invariably contingent upon doctrinal issues. Oh, listen, if we would realize the importance of that today, we would have no real difficulty in justifying our rebaptism of those that come from other faiths of almost unified opinion. We wouldn't have any problem with it at all. Now, the third thing that I want you to see is the symbolic testimony of baptism. I have put great emphasis upon the fact that it is a symbolism. What does it symbolize? Of what is it a symbolism? First of all, it symbolizes that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, baptism is likened to a burial. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. The Bible says we are buried with him by baptism. And many other places in the Bible this is indicated. Burial testifies of death. There's more involved in that now. Don't you misunderstand me to say that the only thing that we're saying in baptism is that we are dead in sins, or even that Christ died, because the bearing away of the sins of the world in John 1:29 is more relevant to his burial than it is his death on the cross. Even though the sins were certainly paid for by his death on the cross, they were borne away by his burial in the garden tomb. And so when we are buried with Christ, we are confessing that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that our hearts have been converted, that God has changed our hearts. Now, the indication of this is that we desire to walk in a newness of life. That is, that we are dead to sin because sin has slain us. The wages of sin is death. That's the state from which we have been brought. We have now been given new life in Christ. We are quickened together with Christ Jesus, and we desire to walk in newness of life. Once again, if baptism is seen as a mere sacrament by which a person obtains salvation, they will invariably lose the symbolism or the testimony here of the resurrection and the fact that we are bound by that commitment to walk in newness of life. Secondly, baptism points out faith. That is, that we are by baptism stating our belief that he died for our sins. Not merely that he died because we had sinned, but that he died as our substitute. That's that he died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's what the Scripture relates concerning his death for our sins. It is a substitutionary death. It is not merely a death of penalty, though it is that. It is not merely a death of love, though it is that. It is not merely a death of self-sacrifice, though it is that. It is a substitutionary death, a vicarious death, the innocent dying in the stead of, in the place of the guilty. Baptism should not be administered to anyone who understands less of the gospel than that Christ went to the cross in their stead, in their place. Not just because Jesus died because he loved them. That's not enough. They must understand that he went to the cross in their place, that he died for our sins, and then that he was buried. And that in being buried, he carried our sins away. That he rose again in compliance with scriptural pattern and purpose. That is, that he rose again to be our great high priest interceding for us. Now, I want to pause for a moment to say a couple of things concerning that, one negative and the other positive. I do not want you to think that I'm saying here that we should not baptize anyone until they understand all of the doctrinal and theological implications that are involved in the rudiments of the gospel figure shown forth by baptism. That is to say, that until they understand all of the implications of substitution, until they understand all of the implications of his bearing our sins away in burial, until they understand all of the implications of his priesthood, that is, his priestly work of intercession. I don't want to imply that no one should be baptized until they understand all of those things. On the other hand, I will say, and I must say, that great violence is done to the biblical ordinance of baptism by us rushing people, and especially children, into the baptismal waters who do not have even a surface knowledge of these matters. Beloved, it is mockery. It ought not be done, because we are urging upon them an ordinance where they do not understand the basic purpose or meaning of the ordinance. It ought not be done. God help us not to be in such a rush to baptize someone, to get someone under the water, that we do violence to the ordinance itself and rob the person being baptized of the beauty and intent of the ordinance. Thirdly, the ordinance of baptism testifies that Jesus of Nazareth is the one appointed by God for deliverance. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. We read there a moment ago, and we emphasize the error that is so common in the sacerdotal approach to baptism by Campbellites and others who teach baptismal regeneration. And once again, sometimes because we avoid their error, we also avoid the scripture in which that error is brought out, and that, of course, is always a mistake. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the scripture says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is a quotation of Joel 2:38. It is not a formula for salvation, either here or in Romans 10:13. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on the right on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are witnesses." Now I want you to notice this. This whole testimony here is of Jesus. It is not of baptism. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Now notice, he hath shed forth this which ye now see. This is dealing with the promise of the Holy Ghost. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies my footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the apostle Peter was not giving these people here a plan of salvation. He was giving them the means by which they, who have been challenged to believe in Jesus Christ, might become a partaker of this gift which has just been bestowed upon those whom they saw, that is the 120. These people were being told of Jesus Christ. They were not being told of baptism. They were being told of Jesus Christ. The details that are given here are not baptism. They are Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. This was the emphasis that's being placed there. Throughout the New Testament, the thing that needs to be seen is that the symbolism of baptism always speaks specifically of Jesus of Nazareth as being the one. So baptism that is carried out with little or no understanding of Jesus Christ is always a mockery. It does not carry out what it's supposed to carry out. Well, I must rush on for the sake of time. The fourth thing I want to mention is the mode of baptism. What is it? And I say unreservedly, unquestionably, without exception, it is immersion. The Bible pattern, everywhere where it's mentioned. In other words, in every case in the Bible where you find baptism being recorded or being spoken of in such a way that you can tell or get any kind of an implication or indication of how it was done, it will be by immersion. John chapter 3 and verse 23 says, John baptized in Aenon, in Jordan near Aenon, because there was much water there. What do you need with much water if you're going to sprinkle people? I can sprinkle a multitude of people with a few gallons of water, what I can carry in a bucket by my side. I can carry enough water to sprinkle thousands of people. Why did he need much water? Why couldn't he have drawn it from Jacob's well? Because he was immersing them. The Bible says that after Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. You see these asinine pictures with Jesus standing out in the water knee-deep and John pouring water on top of his head out of a coconut shell or something. And it's nothing but a travesty upon the Word of God. The Scripture is very clearly that Jesus went down in the water and John immersed him in the water and he came up out of the water. It was always the pattern in the New Testament. I won't even go into the number of Scriptures where you can read that, but it's there. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him and he came up out of the water. Philip didn't go out to the edge of the water and pick up a little or didn't take a little bit out of a canteen. The eunuch said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And anybody that has enough sense to know a cocoon from a coon dog knows that the implication is very clearly immersion. The meaning of the word baptized demands immersion or dipping. The very meaning of the word itself demands immersion or what we might call dipping in water. Putting one under the water and bringing them back. The symbolism of burial or planting demands immersion. Throughout the Bible, it is so very, very clear. And I'll not labor that point because I think all of us are well aware of it. I rather will come to the last point And that is, who is the proper administrator of baptism? You know, it's been said for a long time that this word baptism should be translated in the Bible immersion. I praise God it isn't, because we have these characters like Pat Boone and many others running around today, immersing people in their swimming pool and immersing people in their bathtubs and ducking people in a duck pond and all of these things that they refer to as being baptism simply because they immerse them. Not so, my friend. The only institution given the authority to baptize was Christ's church. In Matthew chapter number 28 and verses 19 and 20, when he said, "Go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them," he was giving the commission to the church, not merely to the individuals that composed the church at the time, though they certainly were the ones whose ears caught the sound and heard this, but it was going forth to the church as an institution. Were it not an institutional charge, then the commission would be dead today. It is not dead. The charge was an institutional one. It was given to the church. It was never a private one, else it would not exist today. There would be no one to really carry it out. Because of this, men are led by the Holy Spirit to unite into one body, that is the local church, through the ordinance of baptism. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 13, where he says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." He's talking to those people there at Corinth. That's who he's talking to. He's talking about the body or the church at Corinth. And he's saying the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that sovereignly bestows these various gifts that are mentioned in the chapter, the same Holy Spirit has led us. It is by the leadership of that Spirit that we are baptized into a body, this particular body. Therefore, he says, act like you are a part of the body. But the point is this, that the Holy Spirit leads men to be baptized into the local church. It is the Holy Spirit that does that. It is the church that administers it. So the conclusion of the matter has to be this. Baptism does not procure salvation for us. Baptism confesses salvation. Baptism does not carry with it a sacramental merit. Be careful about the terms today of sacramental merits and the means of grace and all of these things. They're not biblical terms. They are either Catholic or Protestant terms, and they're really not any different. Baptism testifies of the salvation Christ has given. It does not secure the salvation Christ has made available. Testifies of the salvation Christ has given us and of the labor into which we are entering for His glory in and through His church. There are so many other things that can be said about the ordinance of baptism, but I trust this will give you some foundation stones for it and will point you in the right direction of biblical study as to the order of baptism.